As we come to God's word this morning, let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this day that you have made. We rejoice and we are glad in it. We thank you that you are not silent, but you would speak with us today. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you would inspire these ancient words, that you would come among us and show us your will. Be with us now, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. Would you please be seated? We're continuing in our sermon series looking at Genesis and the life of Abraham. So can I encourage you please to take up the red pew Bibles? You should find them at the end of each pew and turn to page 11. So page 11 of those red pew Bibles, Genesis chapter 14. That's page 11, Genesis 14. A few weeks ago there was a very moving news report about the plight of a Syrian family caught up in that country's civil war. This family had been split along political lines and each side had suffered terribly in their own way. But often when we see TV reports, it focuses more on the international affairs, on presidents and prime ministers, on conferences and summits. But it's always important to remember of the individual lives affected, the personal stories of pain and loss. But the Bible, it never follows the world's agenda. It doesn't just focus on kings and pharaohs, empires and battles. The focus is always on God's dealings with humanity, as seen through the lens of a particular family that God has chosen to bless the world. Now, Abram was no man very special. Yet God chose him to be the father of a great nation, and he would play a central role in the salvation of the whole world. He was to leave his home and travel in faith to the promised land. And then Abraham is blessed by God greatly and he is told three things. He will have land, he will have many descendants, and he'll be a blessing. But Abraham has to wait in the wings for many, many years before these promises are fulfilled. And that waiting is so, so hard for this man who's left everything to follow God, and yet God's promises seem so far away from him. Meanwhile, nation is rising up against nation. Kings are jostling for position and trying to expand their empires. And we left Abram at the end of chapter 13, settled by the oaks of Mamre near Hebron, worshipping God. We're told there that he built an altar to the Lord. We've already seen in that chapter faithful, committed Abram, in contrast to his greedy and grasping nephew Lot. When Lot is generously given the choice of all the land he can have, he seeks riches, he looks for wealth, and he takes all the best land for himself. Well, world events start to overtake this family, and Lot, now very foolishly living in Sodom, is captured and carried off by a bunch of kings from the east, modern-day region of Iran and Iraq. This is what it says in verse 11 of our reading. So the enemy took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who lived in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And as they say in Question of Sport, what happened next? What would the man of God, Abram, do? What do we learn from his character through this chapter, Genesis 14? Well, first of all, we see that he is a man of practical care. A messenger manages to escape from the turmoil in Sodom. He comes running and tells Abram what has happened to his nephew Lot. Now, Abram is living a very prosperous, comfortable lifestyle. He could simply have shrugged his shoulders, sighed, and done absolutely nothing. Lot has made his bed, and now he's got to lie in it. Abram knows his nephew. He knows him. He knows that he values riches and the goods of this present world above the heavenly kingdom. Maybe Lot simply deserved the consequences of his actions. Now, we know, do we not, how easy it is to be concerned and not lift a finger to help. To be full of good intentions, but not actually do anything to help others. Have you ever had a to-do list that just sits there and sits there and sits there? Full of good intentions, but nothing ever happens. But here we see another side of this man of God, Abram. He is prepared to spring into action, put his neck on the line for Lot. So he musters all his allies, all his servants together, 318 fighting men, and in a classic pincer movement under the cover of darkness, he defeats these eastern kings because God is with him. It's a great victory. Lot is rescued together with his goods and all the inhabitants of Sodom. notorious for their wicked ways, Abram still rescues them. So here's Abram, man of towering faith, but yet a man of action and genuine compassion. He's both spiritual and practical. Has anyone ever said to you, oh, look at that person over there, too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use? Have you ever met anyone like that? I've not. Here are all these people who are so heavenly minded, well, I don't know where they are. But here is a man who is truly spiritual and practical. I wonder if we can say that about ourselves. If someone pinned us down, could we really say that we put our faith into action in very real, concrete situations? For instance, does our faith make a difference as we address tensions, perhaps, in our family or amongst our neighbours? Does it make a difference that we are Christian? Or do we try to remain aloof and not get our hands dirty? I wonder if we fear the accusation of being interfering, of being a holy busybody. Well, can I suggest to you that maybe the world would be a better place if we did interfere a bit more and be salt and light in a messy and broken world? Abram could have thought of lots of good reasons not to get involved, but he had compassion. He had love on those who should have known better and were actually not all that deserving. So we see here a man, a portrait of a man who is practical above all else. But we also see a man who believed God's promises. Years before, God had chosen Abraham for his plans to bless the world. God had promised to greatly bless Abram, and Abram believed God. No matter how long it took, no matter what barriers, obstacles, God's blessings and promises would come true. And that belief sustained him through many years of waiting, trial and temptation. If God said it, it would happen. Now, after Abram's daring exploits on the battlefield, then we see a three-way conference, if you like, or a summit between Abram, the king of Sodom, and the king of Salem, Melchizedek. Now, the king of Sodom, despite being roundly defeated and his people taken off in exile, he's not exactly overflowing with praise and gratitude to Abram. This is what it says in verse 21 of the page. Then the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people, but take the goods for yourself." Notice that? Not thank you very much for rescuing us. Not thank you very much for digging me out of a deep pit. Just give me the people and take the goods for yourself. But what does Abram say? But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, so that you might not say, I have made Abram rich." Abram is the victor. He is the conqueror over all these kings from the east. He deserves the spoils of war, but he does not insist in what is due to him. The king of Sodom tries to cut a deal. He'll have back all his people, and Abram can have all the goods and wealth. But Abram refuses what is due to him. Unlike Lot in chapter 13, Abram doesn't take what he can. He doesn't take what is offered to him. Abram is a man of astonishing integrity and righteousness. He will not be associated or profit from ill-gotten gain. He will not bargain with a king famous for his sinfulness against God. This is what it says in chapter 13, verse 13. The people of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? You're not going to find that in a travel brochure, are you? The people of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Well, what would you do in Abraham's shoes? Would you take the wealth of Sodom offered to you? Maybe you could justify it to yourself. You deserved it. You took the risks. You deserved the reward. It was established custom that the victor in battle took the spoils of war, but not Abram. As it says in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, Abram, he looked forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. In other words, he looked forward to the heavenly city, the kingdom of God, and not the things of this world. God had promised to greatly bless him, and he didn't need all these immoral riches of Sodom. His eyes were on the kingdom of God. Take, for example, I know some ministers of churches who've been offered substantial sums by the National Lottery, but have turned it down. They think to themselves, well, why should we benefit from gambling and, let's face it, greed? Don't we believe that God will supply all our needs? And often those ministers are criticized and ridiculed for their stand. Some people think they need money. Just take whatever money is offered to you. Or what about football clubs whose owners make their money through pornography? Think of David Gold and West Ham. Do we care about where people's money comes from? Well, Abraham surely did. He would have nothing to do with the riches of Sodom. He stuck to his principles. And it seems that already before this, Abraham had thought about this temptation and he had made a promise to God that he wouldn't take a thread or shoelace from those counted wicked by God. If we truly believe this morning that God loves us, that he has promised so many good things to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, if we truly believe that the greatest thing in this world is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then all the riches and privileges of this world count for very little. So here's Abram, a man of practical care, a man who believed God's promises, but then finally a man who recognized God's king. As well as Abram and the king of Sodom, the third figure in this meeting is a very mysterious figure called Melchizedek. Isn't that a great name? I always thought if I had a dog, I'd call him Melchizedek. Can you imagine shouting Melchizedek, come home? That's a great title. But he's a king, but he's also a priest, verse 18, of God Most High. A very strange figure. He's both a priest and a king. And the New Testament points to Melchizedek as a forerunner, if you like, a prototype of Jesus. He blesses Abram, who is the one blessed by God. Hebrews chapter 7 points out that Melchizedek's name, it means king of righteousness. But he's also king of Salem, which means king of peace. Amazing titles that all point us towards the fact that Jesus would come as the true king of righteousness and prince of peace. Salem would be renamed Jerusalem, where David, Solomon, and all the other kings of Israel would rule. And from that royal dynasty of David, Jesus would come. Melchizedek is given no genealogy. He just appears with no beginning or end. So like Jesus, he's a priest forever. Abraham recognized that there was something uniquely special about Melchizedek, and he gave him a tithe, 10% of all his goods that he had. So Abraham is a man of faith looking to things above. He recognized the greatness of Melchizedek, and therefore gave of his wealth and received a blessing. And what a contrast between these two kings. The king of Sodom, surly, begrudging, trying to negotiate with Abraham. But the king of Salem is remarkable in contrast. He brings out the best bread and wine. He blesses Abram and recognizes that military victory was only because of God's hand. Two kings, very different, but also two relatives, very different. Lot was ambitious, grasping, wanting whatever he could get. And it all comes crashing down around his ears when he foolishly found himself living in Sodom when these kings attacked. Only through his uncle's brave intervention did Lot escape with his wife. Abraham was generous, open-hearted, open-handed. He gave 10% of all he had to this forerunner of Christ, Melchizedek. And it reminds me of that scene in the Gospels where Satan tempts Jesus. He takes him to the top of a mountain to view all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All these I give to you if you will fall down and worship me. But how did Jesus respond? That he would worship the Lord God and serve him alone. And so there's always a choice to be made. Do we worship riches or do we worship God? I wonder this morning, as we've been thinking about Abram, do you aspire to be like him? Do we recognize the things of God, and are we willing to give from all that God has blessed us with? Abram could have been flushed with success after his amazing victory over a coalition of kings, but he was humble, generous. He wanted to put things to the right perspective, to believe in God and worship him above all else. So may God give us the strength to be like Abram, to practically care for others, to believe in God's promises no matter what, and to fully recognize the things of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Andrew. Food for thought, as always. As I said, we're going to omit the creed at this point, where we would normally say it together, but I'm going to invite Alan to lead us in prayer.
Let us pray. Father, through your Son Jesus Christ, you have promised to hear us when we pray. Hear us now as we kneel in prayer. Father, we pray to you for the church throughout the world. We pray for our bishops, priests, and deacons, and ask that you will guide and bless them in their mission. We uplift all who serve and ask that by following your way, they will shine in their communities and inspire others.